Thank you. Today we're reading Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing to Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
So Project Hail Mary, I've talked about it. I apologize in advance for how often I'll reference it in the coming months. It's great. Story about a teacher by the name of Ryland Grace. Ryland Grace is a science teacher. He's a science teacher whose kind of dissertation failed for him, but so he just ended up teaching in elementary school, but he loved it. And there was a moment, that's not a knock on elementary school teacher. I heard a couple little chuckles there. I wasn't sniping at the best people probably on our planet who are willing to do that. And so he's a teacher and he just wants to keep teaching, but there's this problem. A bacteria is eating away at the sun. And once the sun drops below a certain percentage, we all die, all right? That's on like the first 10 pages of an incredible book. And the idea is he doesn't want to go. He just wants to be a teacher. But all of these things align themselves for his role and the involvement in this huge project. And I think that what I love about the story is there's a shared moment that I think that we have. There's something eating at the energy source of our world right now. I don't know that you walk around and say, "Man, I think people are doing better than ever right now. I think that the happiness is going through the roof and we should probably figure out how to tone it down a little bit. People are a little too content, a little too at peace, and a little too much joy going on." One of the great thinkers of our time, his name is David Foster Wallace, not a believer, so if you go Google his books, they're a little vulgar, but he says this when he's saying this on a TV interview just days before he ended up taking his own life, a remarkable brilliant man. Listen to what he says in describing this kind of energy drain of our day. "There is something particularly sad about it, something that doesn't feel very much to do with physical circumstances or the economy. It's more like a stomach-level sadness. I see it in myself and in my friends in different ways. It manifests itself," listen to these words, "as a kind of lostness, the sadness. It's a real American type of sadness. I was white, upper middle class, obscenely well educated, had way more career success than I could have legitimately hoped for, and was sort of adrift. A lot of my friends were the same way. Some of them were deeply into drugs, and other of them were just unbelievable workaholics. Some were going to singles bars every night. You could see it play out in 20 different ways, but it's the same thing. I get the feeling that a lot of us have to find a way to put away childish things and confront stuff about spirituality." So he is dialing into this idea that something's not okay. Something has gone wrong within us. And people are going to start getting serious about spirituality, which is, of course, where we are today, as people dive into things like horoscopes and setting little crystals by their bed that are going to help. I mean, people are getting into all types of ways of living. We're doing traditional wives again. I think it's called trad wives is the hashtag you'd look for on that, where we're trying to figure out some type of spirituality, going into religions and wondering, is this a way, searching kind of for something to put our finger on. And this is a moment where you may say to yourself, "I'm just a teacher, I'm just an accountant, I'm just this," but you have a role in this project to figure out what has gone wrong. And there's this sense where I don't want to get involved with that. I just want to have my little world, and I want my little world to be safe. But church, this is not the moment for people to be safe.
Like, this is not the moment for Christians to kind of cloister in and say we got to keep the bad out and just make it to the end. Like, this is a moment where we see Paul realize that moment, and it's our chance to look and have big vision and get rid of this small thinking of let's just keep things safe and let's make sure that our kids grow up okay, get to the end, figure it out. Like, this is a moment where the world is desperate for something that's real and they can touch it even if it's uncomfortable. And we can't be people who have people of the pavement just focused on the ground that I'm in right now. We've got to be people who look back up at the stars again, because that's what gets Ryland into the story. Man, what's going on out there? And like you're saying, I have a part in this? Like, that's what Paul wakes up in the morning and asks himself in verses 6 through 10. He looks up and says, God, is there something going on out there? And do I have a part in that? All of the stories of our culture are failing. And this is our moment, church. This is our moment to tell them a better story. So who is Paul? Paul is a missionary in this text. Paul's an apostle. Paul's going around and spreading the gospel. He is spreading the gospel to places that had never heard the gospel before. This is their role in the story. He's waking up and he's getting ready to figure out where to travel to. Who is Lydia? Lydia is going to be a big deal throughout her sermon today. To Paul, she's a stranger. He's never met Lydia. He's going to meet Lydia a little later on. But she's someone who is very apparently wealthy. She has a big enough home to welcome people into her house. She sells fine linens, purple goods, if you're into, I don't know if she dabbles in reds and blues, but she definitely does purples. And then that's who Lydia is. She is a stranger. Now, where are we on the map? This is going to be remarkably important at the end of the sermon today. So here's a little map. Paul's trying to figure out where does he need to go next. And we're in the red circle on the screen in the text. And he's going to sail across the waters 130 miles. Obviously, there are no speedboats at this time, so I could imagine that, you know, a kind of an arduous trip. He stops in an island on the way over. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that off the fly here, because I'll just humiliate myself, and Beach High School, where I received my education. And then he's reaching in, and for the first time, he's going into a new territory. So Macedonia had never heard of the gospel yet. So the interactions that we see happening in Acts 16 are the first kind of swing moment in the church, because it's moving out now from the east and it's moving west. So all of what was happening in the Bible was taking place in the east, primarily in synagogues. Now notice everything that happens in verses 11 on is happening west and not in a synagogue, which is going to be really important for everyone in here today by the end of the sermon. So this is a shift that is taking place in the book of Acts, where this centralized faith of Christianity is now moving for the sake of others. There's over 130 miles of water into a city called Philippi, which is where we get the book of Philippians. So we realize that the ministry that Paul did was effective. And there's a shift that happens in Acts 16, and there's a shift that has to happen in our church. We must move from fear and self-preservation to faith and other orientation. I did the I-O-N on the end in case you grew up Baptist on both of those. So we've got to move from fear and self-preservation, always afraid of what's coming tomorrow. How are we going to work this out? Are we going to make it? Are we not going to make it? What bad thing is going to happen? And then let me just cloister in with my 10, 20 people to this reality of like faith and believing that there's something on the other side of that water, and I just want to live for the sake of others. Like, this is a shift that we have to make as a church. So in the Bible, the church is talked about as a family, but it's also talked about as an army. So there's a moment where it's not just about caring for one another. It's about growing up and pushing out and pushing the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven. And this is not about fighting against something. This is about fighting for something. And what is Paul fighting for in our text? People and places. He's fighting for people. There are people that he's never met. They're strangers. And he wants them to know the gospel. Now, Paul loves the local church, and in no way sees caring and loving for the local church and missions at odds with each other. In fact, he sees them as having to happen. Why? Because Paul wouldn't be in the story if someone wouldn't have lived for the sake of others for him. So now he's pushing out and saying, God loves these strangers across the sea. God loves these people in Philippi. And God loves the strangers you haven't met yet. And God loves Sumner County. And God loves countries you've never been in. And God loves neighborhoods that you're scared to drive through. God loves those places, and he sends his people into those places to fight for them for something that's much bigger than us. So the main idea that I want you to go home beating the drum for today is you have a unique and non-transferable role in God's redemption story. You have a unique and non-transferable role in God's redemption story. Lydia opens her home. That's her role. Paul goes. Both essential to the text. And to understand and maybe see yours, I think there's three terms. This is the outline. Stewardship is the first one. Strangers and partnership. So stewardship. So we have to understand what stewardship is of a life. Every year when we go on vacation, what we would do when our girls were younger is we would give them an amount of money and tell them, you can spend this on whatever you want. And we would typically be in Panama City or Daytona, a tourist place. And so you could buy whatever you want, except there was like a corner where there's coffee mugs with body parts on it. So I would stand, if you didn't get that joke, you probably grew up getting to go to Destin. So enjoy your life. So I would stand over there like this and say, anything over here, you guys can have at it. Just have a good time. Live it up, guys. Get an airbrush shirt. Get after it, you know. Get a turtle that we still have decades later. Just get it, guys. Let's go for it. Just nothing over here. And that's kind of what our vision is of the Christian life, is there's these Ten Commandments, and stand over here, just don't sleep in the wrong beds, let's not murder anybody, rob no banks, and man, just get after it out here. Just have fun, live a little, and go for it. But that's not the vision that Paul is painting in this text. Paul wakes up way different than we wake up. He didn't wake up and say to himself, it's Tuesday, I just got to make sure I don't sleep in the wrong bed, and I don't murder anybody, and I don't say cuss words, and I skip through the vulgar songs on my favorite album, and if I can do that and just get home one day, then the Lord will look at me and say, well done, that good and faithful servant. You did it. Enjoy yourself. Now, there's just a vision of what he has and what he's trying to teach us and what the Bible shows us, and Paul waking up wanting to know, where am I supposed to spend my time? How are you trying to orient me in the country I'm in right now? Is how we spend our lives matters as much as how we live our lives. We've got to do away with this weird little idea that all God cares about is how you live, whereas the scriptures are just full of evidence that he cares how you spend your life, not just how you live it. Getting to the end and keeping the commandments, number one, is a fool's errand. As the Sermon on the Mount says, you were blowing those anyways. But to say how you actually spend your life, that matters. Jesus talked about time all the time through the Bible. And I will resist it because I will run out of time during this sermon. But Jesus made it clear, like in John 9, we've got to work when it's daylight before the night comes. There was this clock that he seemed to operate on. He was always waking up, not just saying, you know, I just don't want to do bad, but how might I steward this life? I think that when you stand before God, one of the grand questions of life will be, how did you spend the time you were given? So think about your kids for a second. Let's assume they've disobeyed a couple of times before. I don't think that anyone in here was like, you know what my kids did? I caught them in the act, you know, they were sleeping in the wrong bed and murdering. Now you get mad at your kids. Why? Because they want to do good things at the wrong time. They want to scream when it's time to be quiet. They want to play when it's time to sleep. They want to eat right after you just ate. It's not the bad things they're doing. It's that they do them at the wrong time. And you look at them and say, no, we can't do it. Just ate. How are you eating again? Is there a hole in you? Like, what are we doing right now? How in the world are you still awake? You've been up for 26 hours and you have more energy than me. It's not that they're doing a bad thing. They're doing good things at the wrong time. And if you discipline your kids for how they're spending their time, do we think that the Lord is just like, you know, no, man, just whatever. Scream when you want to scream. Run when you want to run. Live how you want to live. Just don't break the Ten Commandments. This is the vision of stewardship. Asking questions like, where did you spend your time and why did you spend your time there? So for us to understand how we live for the sake of others, we have to understand that a life well lived is a life well stewarded. We see this with Moses. Should I fight this fight or should I not fight this fight? Should we take this land or not take this land? We see this with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, your buddy Lazarus is sick. I'm not going today. He was on a different clock. Paul is doing it in our text. Am I supposed to go here? Should I not go here? Like, what do you want with my time? What do you want with my life? He is stewarding his life, which means we've got to put to death the idea of living a good life. getting to the end with enough impressive accomplishments, memorable moments, significant influence, cultural milestones, and good reasons. And so Lydia and Paul, they have a life full of those. Paul's the smartest guy that anyone could meet. And he calls it filth for something that he's actually living for. Lydia's wealthy. She has to be wealthy to have the role she has in Philippi. She's got a nice house. She's living in a nice neighborhood. And yet there's something she doesn't have. And they learn the art of a life well stewarded. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Listen to these words. These are stunning words. Look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of what? Time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Time. I think there's two questions that someone who's trying to steward their life are always asking. What would be the wise way of spending this time? And then secondly, did I ever aspire to know God's will for my time? You know, like we call it a successful life that I had a Saturday with nothing to do. Look at it. But in the end, a Saturday spent in discipleship, like accomplishments. Look what neighborhood I got in. He's saying, what about like who did you welcome to the table? Now, he says don't get drunk on this. So many of us are going to stand before the Lord and they say, oh, gosh, Lord, sorry, I missed that. I was drunk on Instagram reels that day and just lost track of time. I got into a Twitter wormhole, and before I know it, Lord, I was just drunk on X of just reading, not like intoxicated with a beverage, but intoxicated just by memes of like, I don't know. And before I know it, 3 hours became 17 months. And then I just realized like, gosh, I lost track of you. I got so much entertainment, so much hobby, so much me, so much just stuff going on. And I didn't realize that all of a sudden I woke up and I was 39 and my hair was thinning. And that was a self thing. There, I'm still wrestling with some of that, and that's just how it happened. I don't know what happened. He's like, so just watch it. You only get this life. So this moralistic concept of following Jesus, where just avoid the bad things. Paul didn't wake up like we woke up. Remember the Lord's Prayer: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next line: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, don't you feel like the way we talk about it, it should be like, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, I know you're really into what I'm into, and I'm going to avoid the things that you're not into. Can you just show me favor on all the things that we're shared into? Amen. And give me bread and all the others. Like, it's about the Lord, and it's about your life and stewardship. So Ephesians 2:10, these are Paul, the words of Paul who is traveling in the text. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another way to say it is you were designed with purpose in mind. The days were designed with you in mind, and the works are prepared for you to show up. So you are designed for right now. Like there's something right now for us to do, for us to step right into. It's like the story of the book. He had this failed paper, but this failed paper ended up playing a role in a story. Like, what if I told you that all of the things in your life have been building to a moment where your life's just far more valuable than you realize it is? That there's a part in the story that actually pulls in all of these details that you thought were worthless, and that you just happened to be in Hendersonville because of a chance, or you just happened to be around these people because that's where the job was. And like, isn't it a much more enchanted way to get your face off the pavement and more up into the stars and realize, oh, maybe there is a God who's at work in his people, and there's a God who's at work in his world, and there's a God who's actually at work on the day. And that's what Paul is saying. God, what have you prepared for me beforehand? What do you want with my life? How do you want to navigate it? Help me steward this moment. Like, there are assignments for me to do. Like, there are assignments for each of us. And this isn't about a burden on your shoulders. This is about showing you your time is so valuable. Like, your life is so valuable. You're part of a story, and you're looking back saying, I'm just a teacher. Just let me teach. You're not just a teacher. Man, you're part of something bigger than this. Paul's a tent maker. You want to talk about an occupation that got phased out. Like, nobody's living it. I mean, Paul's importance is just in the fact that he surrendered his life to Christ, not because he was some remarkable person. It's that he surrendered his life to Christ and said, just take my life, take it, do what you want with it, steward my life with however you want it, just lead it. And it's only great now because we're looking back at what God did with his life. He just said, just take this, just use it. And Lydia is making the same choice. Take this home, take this, whatever you want, just do something with it. There are assignments for each of you. We learn a few things about how to figure out what those things are in the text very quickly. So don't under-spiritualize or over-spiritualize your assignments. There's some of us who under-spiritualize things where we just kind of coast through life believing that you're doing God's will because you're a good person and read your Bible that morning. And you just have no sense that God may, out of in a moment, do something special out of the ordinary through your life. And then some of us over-spiritualize it. I'm waiting on God to tell me this. I'm waiting on God to I'm waiting on God to tell me to pray for somebody. God told you to care for people. Like, you don't need an angel to tell you what an angel has already what the Spirit of God inspired someone to tell you to do. You don't need someone else to tell you, man, just get at it. Like, you're in the story. Let's go for it. Secondly, your identity must be founded on sent here and saved here. Paul's whole identity is that he was saved by God and sent by God. So there's a lot of identities that we have, and they're very real. I think saved and sent have to be the biggest. So there's an illustration on the screen that I think will be helpful. Is if when you see yourself, you primarily see a parent, or you primarily see your marital arrangement, or you primarily see your occupation, you live believing that is the most essential thing you do each day. But the two biggest things in your view of you have to be, I was sent here, and I was saved here. And then that informs all the other things. So, like, there's this vision of your life that you could have where you say, man, it's not just about am I a dad, am I a mom, am I single, am I married, where do I work? It's these are the two huge illustrations that are on my forefront, and they begin informing all of the other things that I do, which helps us see the final thing, and that is stewardship is about your assignment, not someone else's. What is your assignment? Paul's assignment is to sail across the country, or sail across 130 miles of water to preach the gospel. Lydia's assignment is to open her home up to the missionary. You don't have to be able to do what someone else does to be able to do what you're called to do. You know, Lydia's not at the stage of life where she can just, I mean, we don't, you know about her husband. She has a business. She has these, but she's just at a phase where she can do this. Paul's never at a phase where he can't do this. It seems like he's just always like, where can you send me to suffer for the sake of Christ? And I'm ready to jump on the boat today. But they both just play their role. I mean, I think the church, and I say this pastorally, and which is usually my way of also saying, about to say something sarcastic, but I wanted to like also be, you know, framed out with the fact that, of love. Like, the church today seems infected with this disease that I'm going to call CNSS, chronic next season syndrome. Everybody is just not in the right season, just not in the right season. Because either last season was too exhausting, so this isn't the right season, or this season's too exhausting, so it'll be the next season. And here's my fear for our church. It's going to be, this isn't the right season because my kids are young. This isn't the right season because, listen, they get busier because I'm so busy with my teens. And this isn't the right season because me and my wife haven't spent enough time together because we were raising these kids. This isn't the right season either because I have grandkids now. I got to go see the grandkids. And this isn't the right season because now, I don't know if there's a season left right now because I've just seasoned myself through life. And the idea of whatever it is that God has for you is in the midst of whatever season you're in, opening your eyes and just saying, Lord, how would you use me right now? How would you use me tired? How would you use me where I've hit my limits? How would you use me? I can't sail across the water like Paul, but I can't open my house like Lydia, or I don't have a home that I can open up. Like, what in the world is it that you could possibly be doing? And it's not about doing more. It's about slowing down and opening up your eyes and saying, Lord, how are you at work? Get your eyes on the stars and off of the pavement and say, what is this project and how are you inviting me into it? And I've learned this in my years, is a life well stewarded may send you somewhere new or it may simply open your eyes somewhere old. It may be you changing the way you see raising a family or changing the way you see all types of things where you don't even add anything to your calendar. In fact, you take things out to say, Lord, how would you have me steward this life? How would you have me use this life for your glory? I'm going to the same gym, but now I'm going on a missionary trip. I'm here today, Lord. This is my 45th missionary trip here. How would you use me today? I'm going to Publix, Lord. I'll be here 4 times this week because I forgot things. And that's also probably why you'd be dead broke if you're going to Publix. But here I am on my 4th trip here. How would you use me today? I'm going on a missionary trip to go get fuel. I'm going to be sad about how much it's about to cost, but how would you use me here today? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on my 300th missionary trip to go pick up my child again out of this line. How would you use me while I'm here today? How would you send me? Oh, I'm on my 900th Zoom missionary call right now. How would you use me right now on this call? Like just opening up your heart to say, how would you steward my life? The church is in desperate need of people who aren't asking for more to do, but are saying, Lord, would you just open my eyes and help me see? John Mark Comer says, calling isn't something you choose, it's something you unearth, you dig it out. Sometimes a calling is staring us in the face and you just need to make eye contact. It's asking God to help you see how he sees. Do you guys remember the controversy that took place on Twitter about a dress? Is this dress black or blue? Do y'all remember this? So this dress is clearly black and blue, but some of you psychos thought it was gold and white. And you argued with some of us brilliant intellects for weeks that this thing was gold and white. You want to know how they finally solved this? They called the lady who made the dress, and she said, it is definitely black and blue. So what would you say to someone who saw it as gold and white? I would say to see it the way the creator who made it said to see it, and that's black and blue. So it's just waking up every morning with this prayer saying, Lord, I can see my life any number of ways, but you created this life. You gave me these skills. You gave me this place. Help me to see this life the way you see it. And even if I don't see it the way you see it, help me to see the way this life the way you see it. Help me steward this life. That's Paul's prayer. Paul is being sent to Philippi. He's going to have church by the water. There's not a synagogue there. The reason that's important information is because there was no synagogue, that meant there wasn't even 10 Jewish men there. You had to have at least, Jewish law stated, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in this community to have a synagogue. So he's being sent to the most unproductive place to spend his time. But he's, Lord, let me see the way you see. Help me to see what you see. Help me to live how you live. Help me to steward my life. Second, strangers. So if we are shifting to stewardship and not just living a good life, then what does it mean to steward a life? Well, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, the sons of Zebedee's mom comes and says, Jesus, can my son sit at your right and left hand? So the first time that a mom has remarkably embarrassed her boys in front of Jesus Christ. Could my boys just sit on your right and left hand? Not a big favor to ask, but can they rule eternally with you? And Jesus, in a lot of other words, says, if you want to live a great life, don't worry about sitting to my left and right, but go and serve others. So the greatness of a life is measured by how much is poured out, not how much it accomplishes or accumulates. So this is where the rubber is going to meet the road with this sermon. Is your vision of a life well stewarded the American dream or the Great Commission? Because you got to choose. They're incompatible. The American dream says, look how insulated I am from suffering. The Great Commission says, look how close I get to it. The American dream says, look at what all I have. The way of Jesus says, look what all I gave away. The American dream says, look how easy my life is. The Great Commission says, look at what I suffered for the sake of Christ. What is your vision of the good life? The American dream or the Great Commission? What is it? Because I just don't think that some of you think your life's that important. You think that like you need professionals and professional ministers and professionals. Like, man, we just need each other in this thing. We need teachers who lift their eyes to the stars and say, if I can help in this project, I'll do it. We need accountants who will look to the stars. We need people who clean houses. We need people who run companies. We need people who have incredible wealth and people who have no wealth. We need everyone just to look up at the stars and say, how might you invite me into whatever you're doing? How do you want to direct this life? We need people who practice law, people who practice law enforcement. We need people who have no jobs, stay-at-home moms, whatever it is, just to look up and say, how might you be using me right now? Because that's ultimately what I think the good life is to be used by Christ to participate in the Great Commission. Like, if you've ever seen a little animal in captivity, they're so happy. They're getting their animals, they're getting their back rubbed and their food thrown to them, but they're not happy. You know why? Even though their life is easy and it's safe and it's insulated, there's something inside of them that says, man, I wasn't made for this tame, rinky-dink little life. I'm a wild animal. Let me get out into this ocean again. Let me get out into this jungle again. And you can get so domesticated that you can't live in the wild anymore. Listen, you were made as like you weren't made to play it safe. Like, you were put in the garden and God said, go and subdue the earth. He didn't say, go get in a cage and someone will throw you your food daily and tickle you when things are bad. And just keep life eating. Like, you, C.S. Lewis said it this way. We are not merely recipients of creation. We are meant to share in its ongoing shaping. So in a sense, it's like, I do kind of want the American dream. Because when you were, and this is me being honest, when you were reading those three things, I'm like, I actually do like that side of the equation. But my soul wants to get out in the wild. My soul wants to live for something more. Like, I don't want to stay in this domesticated little life and just keep things safe and get to the end and say, God, I took no chances. I actually did nothing harmful. And there was never any risk to my life. Are you proud of me because I didn't go to this side of the store? Are you proud of me because I slept in the right bed every night? Are you proud? No, I mean, I want to be wrung out for the Lord. Don't you want to be wrung out for the Lord even though my brain doesn't want to? My brain wants to wake up and have a little waffle waiting on me with a coffee in the morning. And then at lunch, someone bring my burrito and set it on my desk. And then ChatGPT write my sermon. And then I get to the end of the day and someone walks up with Texas Roadhouse. Doesn't even make me get up. They cut it for me, and I eat it, and I go to bed, and someone says, you crushed it today, killer. And then I just say, yes, man, I'm living a great life. And then you're miserable the whole time because you know that you were made for more. Man, you guys got something in you. Like, that's why I'm so passionate about this today, is the whole world is saying to you now, be afraid, sit in your home, do nothing. And the Spirit of God is saying, get out in the wild. I'll meet you there. Like, you were made for this moment. That's what Ephesians, and Paul's waking up saying, man, how would you send me? What do you want with my life? Now, I think the reason I want that crazy little, I was actually sharing probably my heartfelt desires when I was saying that about the easy life that I want. First off, is our entire culture is saying, just worry about you. You guys remember the whole toilet paper thing in 2020? Do you want to live in that world? Do you want to live in that world? Where everybody's just fighting for themselves. I mean, some of you crushed it. Like, y'all had so much toilet paper. But do you want to live in that? And I think secondly, the reason that we don't want to live a life, or let me backtrack. What I think Paul is showing us, what Lydia is showing us, is a life well stewarded is always spent for the sake of others. And that doesn't make sense because we're taught and discipled to believe, no, you just take care of you. And then secondly, we have lived for the sake of others and it went poorly. In particular, in the church. You serve the church, they burned you out. And I think so often we serve in churches where people are shepherds with Pharaoh hearts. They want you to help build their temple, build their pyramid. And you say, for the rest of my life, I'm going to take care of me because I can't trust the companies. I can't trust any institution. I can't trust any of them. You can't even trust the church because I did want to serve for the sake of others. And then I was crushed under the weight of the pyramid they were building. But I would say to you, if you've been hurt caring for others, you bear the wounds of love. And I'm not trying to romanticize them. I'm not trying to say it was good for you. But I'm saying Christ bears those wounds. So I want to take it a step further. Is not only a life well stewarded on the sake of others, the entire Christian life is for you, but it's always for the sake of others. You learn to read the scripture so that you can teach the scriptures to someone. You learn to pray so that you can pray for others. Like, everything is for others. You have community so you can give community. Like, that's the whole teaching of the Bible. There's never a moment where it's just about you. There's never a moment. So let me show you. We're catching Paul in a progress. So Paul's a missionary, and I wasn't always a missionary. So they'll put this cycle on the screen. So Paul, at some point, was the pursued. So Ananias pursues Paul. And then he's pursuing him. This is in Acts. And in Acts 9, Ananias is pursuing Paul and is going to go preach the gospel. So he's about to lay it all on the line for the sake of Paul. Paul then spends years being discipled. Talks about this with Peter. He's discipled. And then what does Paul become? The pursuer. So this is the cycle that all believers should be in. You were pursued by someone. Andrew Melander came and found me. He came and found me, brought me in. Andrew Melander and Doug, they brought me in. They didn't use youth service just to kick it with the homies at night and to be with the boys. They went and found some loser on the back row who was wearing a Steve Nash jersey with his hair slicked down, and nobody was talking to him. They said, hey, will you come and sit with us? They pursued. I became a believer in Jesus. I was discipled. And then it was my turn to become the pursuer. This is how the church works. This is how it worked with the disciples. There's not a place in Scripture where you can't see this worked out. You know, one of the great joys of my life is watching Kate and Kinsey become big sisters. Because it's kind of what the cycle is. We cared for them while they could not care for themselves. And now they care for our youngest when she cannot care for herself or chooses to not care for herself because she should be able to at this age. And there's going to be a moment where we say to our youngest, hey, sweetheart, it's time for you to be a part of this. And I want to say this because it feels intrusive to believe that you should be discipling others, but you hit a moment in your spiritual maturity where you will only grow in Christ-likeness by living for the sake of others. More investment just into you, more you will not get you to Christ-likeness in the entire journey. So the other option is if this cycle breaks is we just become consumers. So consumers come in and consume spiritual goods. And then consumers are supposed to go get two other consumers who can go consume spiritual goods. And then those two consumers are supposed to go get more consumers, and what do we make? I think I call that a pyramid scheme, right? So it's this vision of like, I don't want to live in the church. It's all about one man and one man's sermons and one man's money and one man. You want to know the remedy to that? The cycle. I'm going to go get these people. I don't need you to drop eggs from a helicopter for us to go get the lost right now. I'm going to go get them. So save the money. Tell the guy to go do a life flight because I'm going to go get them right now. Like, I'm in on this right now. I don't need you to go do this. I mean, thank you. That was sweet. But I want you, like, I'm going to go get these lost. I'm going to go get these strangers. I'm on the clock now. Like, this is the vision of what it could be. In church, one of the great hindrances to our church is going to be using spirituality to help sustain or survive an incredibly individualized life. So we live these kind of individualized lives, and then we use prayer to help keep us energetic for the very individualized life that we're living, or community to keep us energized for the very individual lives that we're living. It's where everything, learning to pray is about me and wellness. Scripture is about my mind and wellness. Everything's about me and me. And man, it's going to crush the church if we don't get into this for the sake of others, for the strangers. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian, says, Christian faith, therefore, is a prophetic faith that seeks to mend the world. An idle or redundant faith, a faith that does not seek to mend the world, is a seriously malfunctioning faith. So what Paul is teaching us and what Lydia is teaching us, because there's this fear, because if I care for others, who's going to care for me? And like, I get that. Like, I really, like, I know I joke and I get very sarcastic, but I understand the weightiness of all of the things that matter to you. Because they matter to me. But the Bible doesn't say, who cares about you, care for others. The Bible teaches the best way to care for you is by caring for others. Now, in the kingdom vision of how this should work, it's a phrase I've used before, and I'll use it again today. It's collective individualism. It is this vision. The individual lives for the sake of others, and the others live for the sake of the individual. It's the idea that I will lay my life down for the whole, believing that when I'm weak, they will lay their life down for me. And you say, well, I don't trust people. Listen, if you know me, I don't trust nobody. I trust the Lord. I trust the Lord that every person, that if I lay my life down for their sake and they leave over a text message, he's cared for me so much better than I could have ever cared for myself. And I shouldn't say I don't trust anyone. I mean, I'm a human like most. There's always this part of me that's like, gosh, man, is this where all of these things? But at the end of the day, like, I look around my life and I'm like, I don't know why some of you are in my life. And I don't mean that hatefully. Like, man, my daughter went to someone's home yesterday morning. Like, why do you care about my daughter? Because God has cared for my family through his family. And why do you want to go to coffee with me? Because God loves his people who will lay their life down and he'll make sure that you're okay. Like, man, I've seen this story. Like, why do you want to take my family out on your boat? Like, this could be y'all's day and you're thinking about my family today. Why would you do that? It's because the Lord is at work in people. And he cares for his people. And I could sit and rattle off the hard stories about this person did this. But, man, when I look around my life, the Lord has been more of a father bringing his family to me than I've ever been wounded. He keeps sending strangers into my life. So this is what it looks like for them, because in Philippians 4, we learn something pretty interesting about Paul and Lydia. In Philippians 4, Paul says, thank you guys for caring for me. Well, who's caring for Paul? The people he's preaching to in Acts 16. So here's the second cycle that's taking place. This cycle is Lydia caring for Paul because Paul cared for Lydia. And there's this other thing that takes place. So what we have to ask ourselves today is, do you believe the best way to take care of you is by only focusing on you, or entrusting the Lord that laying your life down for the sake of others and trusting that he will care for you is better? And where does he send us to? Strangers. One of the scariest movies I've ever saw in my life was called The Strangers. It's terrifying. I do not recommend it. You should be a better Christian than that, for those of y'all who just laughed. But I have seen it as well. And these strangers, they have this white mask on, crazy face. And there's a sense like where our culture's teaching, that's what all strangers are right now. They're dangerous. If you don't know this person, they don't look like you, they don't wear the same clothes as you, they're probably dangerous. So run away. I don't know if you've dialed into this a little bit. The news is pretty big on kind of this right now. I know not the one you watch, but the ones everyone else watches. Like, it's just doubt, like, be afraid of these people. They're dangerous. And so we're discipled to believe that we should fear the stranger, hate the stranger, or avoid the stranger. So if you don't talk like I talk, I should be terrified of you. But the gospel tells mature believers, and the key being mature believers, it's not about sending your kids onto the missions field. This is about mature believers pursuing the strangers. People that you've never met at the gym you always go to that then move from stranger to something more. Strangers at the grocery store, strangers in the school pickup line. Paul is told, go find the Macedonian man, which is just a vision, but there's these strangers, people you've never met, Paul, go get them. And then we see the church explodes, and we're going to get into this next week, by them reaching Lydia. Lydia represents a lost stranger, someone he's never met. But a lost stranger who are showing signs of faith and they appear to have it all together. That's Lydia. But then a few verses later, he's going to meet a demon-possessed slave girl. So we're called not just to go get the lost strangers who look like they have it all together, but the lost strangers who are hopelessly lost and falling apart in every way. And then we're also going to learn about a jailer next week who gets converted by the gospel, who helps us see that we're also meant to reach out to lost strangers who are prisoners of their own culture and can't even see it. And why emphasize the stranger today? Because strangers don't stay strangers, they become brothers and sisters. And that's the power of the gospel. A few things that I think that we can learn from Paul if you really want to go reach strangers. People, you don't know their name, but the Lord's at work. Notice he points out that this is a Roman colony. He's educated on the area. I think we've got to learn how to become students of people and places before we become lecturers of peoples and places. Just show up and get to know people. What are the narratives of their life? What hurt have they went through? What are some questions that they may have? Put yourself, like there's this kind of angst or say, I got to get you to think how I think. But I think good reaching out to others is learning to think how they think first so that you can help them think in a way that's maybe more whole. So it's not about what to say first, but maybe the first is, what are the questions I need to ask? Secondly, remember that you are on but a page of someone else's story. Lydia has converted to Judaism. So she is already moving closer to the idea that a Messiah may come, all of these things. Paul's showing up to just push her over the ledge into Christianity. She's at this prayer meeting because of this step that's already taken. Paul didn't get her all the way across the finish line. He just showed up and played his part in the story. And man, we've got to be people who are in prayer. This whole text takes place because Paul stopped and prayed. He just stopped and said, Lord, how might you use me? Now, here's where I said that we would close with the map. One of the most interesting things about Lydia gets saved in Philippi. Philippi is modern-day Greece. She is the first European convert. How did Christianity get here? Oh, from Europe. So you are here today because yesterday someone else lived for the sake of a stranger. There's this image of matches. And one drops out and says, not going to burn. I don't want this to be the story of our church. I mean, we're so afraid to be burned out that we never burn for anything. Man, we got to burn for something. Like, this is our role in the story. And in a second that feels overwhelming, I would encourage you with this final thought, partnership. Notice in Acts 16, verse 14, it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. Who did that? The Lord opened her heart. Church, we are never getting God to go where he's not. We're always just joining him where he is already. And like, that's the mentality, is that you're just partnering with God. There's these little assignments all over the place. Now, what did Paul give him when he got there? Verse 10. I need to know where to preach the gospel. He did not give them self-help. He did not give them good vibes. He did not give them good thoughts. He said, I'm here to give you the gospel. Let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you what he's done. Let me tell you about the way in which he has organized his kingdom. Let me tell you about his people. Let me tell you about this king. And maybe you can launch into a story with a stranger by walking them down the Roman road, or maybe you can walk them down through the sinner's prayer the first time you get there, but it doesn't matter how you get there. Just get the person to Jesus and say, man, look at who God really is. Look at what God has really done. Look at what God really taught. Look at what he was willing to do for people like us. Look at what he said the problem with the world is, and look at what he said the remedy of that problem is. Let me show you what that thing is. And the whole world is selling and selling and selling and selling. And they're selling false bills of goods because they know that people are tired, they're weary, and we have the gospel, the true story about what Christ was willing to suffer and die for people like me and you. And we have the great privilege of getting to know our neighbors and the great honor of strangers coming alongside of us, and all we've got to do is figure out how to get to this sentence, isn't he wonderful? Look at who he is. Look at this King of glory. And you may get there in one conversation. You may get there in a month. I don't know when you'll get there in the conversation. And I don't know how you'll get there in the conversation. But when you get there, give them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and who God is and what he's done. That's what we have to offer the world, not relevancy. Gosh, Christianity, it's weird. Trying to make it relevant? Like, are you kidding me? Don't make it relevant. Make it true and honest. This is who God is, and this is what he's done. believe that he'll meet you there.